Well, it will be no surprise this morning that we turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of Luke, reading the first 20 verses. And if you are new to the church, you will find a pew Bible near you, and you will find the reading on page 1090. This reading from the Holy Scriptures will be familiar to all of us, but I want to explain two verses in particular this morning, verses 10 and 11. And if you'd like to follow the message this morning and take notes to benefit you afterwards, you will find an outline of what I'm going to say on page 10 of the bulletin. And so let's join our minds and our hearts together as we come around the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The Lord bless this reading of his words. Those of you who have read in our lessons and carols will know a piece of advice that I give to the readers as we come to this passage, piece of advice I've just utterly ignored, and that is when you come to verse 16, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, comma, and the baby lying in a manger," that there was one in the manger, not three of them. So in a better day, I would have remembered the comma and seen it. But we are thankful for this account. And we come then to verses 10 to 11. "The angel said, 'Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" And so the title of our meditation this morning is "Good News of Great Joy." Not only is this one of the most beloved passages of these early chapters of Matthew and of Luke, what we call the incarnation narratives, but these verses before us this morning, verses 10 and 11, some of those beloved verses of this entire season. We love them, and yet if we are to be honest, they may seem to some of us, and certainly seem to the world, too good to be true. Nice sentiments to light up a dark winter, but do they really have much reality behind them? Are they not wishful thinking? I want to say this morning that they are the reality experienced by millions across the ages of time and of eternity as well. And so if this skepticism is yours as we come to God's word this morning, you are invited to think through what is being taught us here in these verses. Good news of great joy. I'm inviting you then to doubt your doubts about the joy of Christ's birth. And in order to do that, then, we need to look at the verses which have gone before. For we find trustworthiness in the verses before, which help us then with this piece of logic, that if all that has gone before is trustworthy, then why would something untrustworthy be injected into Luke's narrative here in these two verses? As we enter the chapter, the details Luke provides are wonderful evidences of what was taught in the Old Testament coming to pass with exactitude in the New Testament. And before you consider the option that these authors of Scripture merely got together in a holy huddle in a pub somewhere and came up with the conspiracy that Jesus Christ would be born as the Savior of the world, it's worth us remembering that many of the authors of Scripture did not know each other, that they wrote over a period of 1,600 years, 45 of them, writing with their own writing styles, their own backgrounds, their own context, and yet in a marvelous way with utter harmony. And so when we are thinking then of Luke recording the way in which the Old Testament prophecies came to pass with exactitude, we are speaking then of what we call revelation. That this story is not something worked up from beneath, not something concocted by man, but actually revealed from above by God the Holy Spirit. And so in order to understand verses 10 to 11 and why we need to take them to heart, I want to notice three ways in which the prophecies of the Old Testament came to pass very exactly. And the first has to do with the place of the birth of the Lord Jesus. If you notice the opening verses of chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. You see, if everything else had been as we might imagine it to be, then Jesus would have been born in the north of the country in Nazareth, a hillside village. And yet under the emperorship of Caesar Augustus, a census was arranged, which meant that Joseph must take Mary, pregnant Mary, down to his ancestral home in the south of the country in Bethlehem. And we might say, well, big deal. Other pregnant ladies go on vacation and they give birth in a hospital far away from their home. So there's not much in that. Well, actually, there's a great deal. Because 700 years before, the prophet Micah had prophesied. What is a prophecy? A prophecy is a foretelling, but also a forthtelling. Micah had foretold and forthtold that this baby, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. Not Nazareth in the north, but Bethlehem in the south. This is what he writes. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me, for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. It is highly important and highly significant that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is an exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 700 years before. Now you might think, well, that's just coincidental chance. Okay, let's look at the line of birth. Again, verse 4. Verse 4 goes on. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So he goes back to his ancestral home. And of course, the people of Israel, it's split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They'd fallen on hard times. They'd gone into exile. The monarchy had gone out of existence, and yet they've kept the records, and Joseph knows that he's of the royal line of David. Well, you say, well, that's a interesting thing, but there are many families around the world today that can trace their ancestors back to monarchs who were deposed for one reason and another, and they live very plush lives, but they have no authority, no recognition. They no longer have a throne, they no longer have a crown. But again, here's the exact fulfillment of prophecy, going back not 700 years this time, but 1,000 years back to King David, in which David wanted to build this great house of splendor, but because he was a man of war, God came to him through the prophet and said, you won't do that, your son will do it, because he's going to be a man of peace. But this is the great consolation I'm going to give you, that there's going to come forth someone from your line who's going to sit on your throne, not simply for 40 years like you will do, but forever. And he's going to reign and he's going to rule unto the ends of the earth, unto the ends of time. And so when Joseph then, in fulfillment of the census, goes back to his ancestral home in Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David, what we find being recorded is that this 1,000-year-old prophecy is coming to fulfillment, that the Messiah would come through the line of David, would sit on the throne of Israel forever, and his reign would go beyond the people of Israel, would go to the uttermost ends of time, the uttermost ends of the earth, as people put their trust in this Messiah and come to worship him and come to live as under his reign. Well, that's pretty coincidental too, isn't it? That's what you're thinking. And then we come to a third exact fulfillment of the prophecy in verses 6 and 7. And while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, this is easy, isn't it? I mean, for a prophet to make a prophecy concerning the gender of the child, there's a 50% chance he's going to get it right. Do you remember, and we've been considering this on Sunday evenings, how Isaiah, 800 years before, said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So when you put together these things, the exactitude of the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the place of the Messiah's birth, the line of the Messiah's birth, the gender of the Messiah's birth, we are at a familiar truth, which regulars here have heard me speak about so many times, that when God wants to establish a truth, he does it in two or three ways, two or three witnesses. And so the place of the Messiah's birth, the line of the birth, the gender of the birth, is God speaking clearly through his word, that this is my trustworthy word to you, that a Savior has been born who is Lord of all. He's telling us that what we're dealing with here is trustworthy and it's true. Now that is very important then when we come to verses 10 and 11 that we're going to look at briefly today. For it is against the background of this divine trustworthiness and truth that we read of the angel coming to the shepherds on the hill at night in the dark with good news of great joy. And as we go through these verses very briefly together, if you are a newcomer to the Christian faith, or if you are familiar to the church but you are yet to come into relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to go away with this thought, that what is spoken of in verses 10 to 11 is every bit as trustworthy as what we find earlier in the chapter. There are four reliable elements then in these two verses. And element number one is our human condition. Notice when the angel begins to speak, what is the first thing he says? Fear not, or do not be afraid. Now that might be a strange thing to say to shepherds, because we might think that shepherds, a hardy bunch, are pretty fearless. Theirs was a tough life. But what the angel recognizes is that fear is an element of the human condition. Even when we do not feel afraid, fear, that which inhibits us, is part of our human condition and part of our human experience. And so fearlessness is not the absence of fear. Fearlessness is the readiness to proceed even though we feel afraid. So how then do we explain this fear of these otherwise courageous shepherds? I say it's part of the human condition. It's part not only of their condition, but it's part of my condition. It's part of your condition. That none of us are without fear in some way or another. Because fear is a result of man falling out of peace with his maker. It is the guilt and the insecurity of being in a fallen condition, out of sync with God. And although we might not consciously process what it means to be out of sync with God, the very foreboding of which we are aware, the very sense of fear, the very sense of insecurity, which all of us have to one degree or another, is part of the human condition. Listen to what the English actor George Sewell says. Fear is the tax that conscience pays to guilt. So as we come and look at these shepherds, we notice that they are fearful of both the known and the unknown. They're fearful of the known. They have many fears. They have many fears locally. Why do you think they're out in the dark, in the night, watching over their sheep? Well, they're there because, of course, they are fearful of wolves coming and snatching the sheep. They are fearful of thieves coming and stealing the sheep. The sheep are their investment. They would get wool. These shepherds are living on the breadline. They would get lambs. They would get meat. They would get all these things which would help them subsist as individuals. And so they are there not for their own pleasure. They are looking after the sheep because they are fearful of what's going to happen to the sheep. And when you put together the fact that they are living on the breadline, and they need to safeguard their investment, and these fears, before we even get to their own personal baggage, and we all have it, we can see why the angel says, do not fear. Those are their local fears. And then you think about their national fears, the plight of the land. This land which had known so much glory and greatness, which had known the favor of God, had since 63 BC been overrun by the Romans. They are an occupied people. And I know from speaking to some of you, coming from the Netherlands and hearing the stories of what it was like to be overrun during the Second World War. I think of one brother who's now gone to his eternal reward, hiding out in a house for 3 years while your country is overrun. These shepherds had known fears. But then they also have unknown fears, and something happens here which hadn't happened for centuries in the land of Israel, that there is a dawning in, a breaking in from heaven above as the angel appears to them, verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. This angel has come straight from heaven. He is bearing the reflected glory of God. And as they are sitting there on the hillside in the dark, watching for their sheep, suddenly this bright light of the reflected glory of God breaks in upon their circumstances. And these fearless men, as we'd count fearless men, are filled with fear. This, unlike the fear of the known, is not the enslaving fear of guilt and sin, but the reverential awe produced by the aware of the holy and the aware of the heavenly. And so I want to say to us this morning, as we reflect upon the experience of the shepherds, that we too are capable of this fear. How many of us sit here this morning with foreboding about this, foreboding about that, singing out, "Hark, the herald angels sing," and yet with minds filled with foreboding about our health, about our bank balance, about loved ones who are ailing, about domestic pressures that we cannot sort out, about our own baggage of sin and of guilt. And then you think of what it would be like if God, by his Holy Spirit, came and filled this place and we became aware of the holy, aware that God is wholly other, and the Holy Spirit breaking in upon my life and upon your life, we too would be filled with fear. The one is a reverential awe for God. The other is a result of living in the fallen condition. And it takes the reverential awe of God, that one fear, legitimate fear, to challenge the other fear as a result of sin and guilt living in this fallen condition. And that is what is happening. And so when we think of this good news of great joy, we have to ponder the fact, first of all, that when God comes and meets with us, he comes as the one who is wholly other, and as his glory breaks in upon the darkness of our own lives, we are filled with fear. It's dreadfully unnerving. We call it conviction of sin. And we may think under those circumstances that God is all against us, that God is set for our damnation, that God intends to put us under, to bury us without hope in the morasses of our own lives, and in the domestic pressures that we cannot solve, and in the national pressures that we have nothing to which we can contribute. Element number one, our human condition. Element number two, our human longing. The shepherds are told not to fear, for despite their feelings, God has good news of great joy for them. God is not out to shock these shepherds. God is not out to make them drown in their own sordidness. Rather, the angel announces to the shepherds that God has sent this angel for their joy. And he intends great things for our race. He intends, first of all, earthly joy. Centuries of darkness have preceded, but now, right at the darkest point, it appears that God is unveiling the secrecy of his grace. That which had been hidden before, God is now in Jesus Christ making visible to all. No longer will God's people get glimpses of God's grace in ceremonies from the Old Testament era, but rather, they will see God's glory in the Messiah who has come. And God will make this grace abundantly clear in Jesus. And so this joy will begin on earth. The news would hardly be joyful if they simply had to wait till after their lives to know and experience it. Rather, the angel is promising them joy which will begin here and which will continue afterwards. The angel is not saying that the shepherd's circumstances will suddenly become perfect and they will no longer live in difficulties or in a fallen world. Listen to one writer. There may be joy in God when there is little joy from God. But the joy is going to begin. And not only is the joy going to spread, it's going to spread. It's going to spread out from this Judean hillside, and it's going to spread over the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be for all peoples. And part of the reason we don't connect with this joy is because we misunderstand it. We have too low a view of joy. We wonder why there is not this great joy in the world, when in reality many people have been faced with the prospect of this great joy but have refused it. Listen to the writer C.S. Lewis, a famous quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. I ask you then, is this you this Christmas? You've come to the season of Christmas not with views of joy which are too high, but with views of joy which are too low, making mud pies in a slum because you don't understand the offer of a holiday at the sea. Good news of great joy, which begins in this life and spreads amongst those who are participants in this joy, and then after this life comes into its full flowering as we enter into the presence of God and realize that he is our joy and he satisfies in a way in which nothing and nobody can satisfy in the here and now. My mind goes to Psalm 73 and how the psalmist gets an idea of this when he ends the psalm after being tempted by all the temptations of the world and wonders whether it's worth being faithful to God. And having gone through that temptation, having gone through that wrestling, he comes to this at the end of the psalm. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And whom is there that I desire on earth besides you? He's understood it. That he's been seeking all these joys which are down here, maybe legitimate in themselves, where God is saying, I have a superabundant joy which is up here and which has been brought down to you in the person of Jesus. Thirdly, our human need. The angel says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. It's amazing evidence of the compassion of God that this news of the birth of the Savior doesn't come to the princely, doesn't come to the rulers, it comes to those who are the lowest in society, these shepherds. They are the first to hear of the great joy which concerns a Savior. And so the angel labels the baby a Savior for two reasons. First of all, because he has purpose to save. You know, from time to time, we bring children to the font here. And we baptize them, and we pray for them. We pray for their family. We've seen the children come forth for a children's message this morning, and we pray for them. We long that God would bless their lives, but frankly, we don't know what God is going to do with their lives. They may have some inkling that they want to do this with their lives. They want to do that with their lives. I wanted to be a policeman once upon a time. And you wanted to be this, you wanted to be that. But this child is different. He comes with this one overruling, overriding purpose that dominates everything. Summed up in what the angel said to Joseph prior to his birth, you will call his name Jesus for this reason. He shall save his people from their sins. And so he goes through life. And Luke is one of the accounts in which he unfolds this. And what do we find? Well, on the one hand, as we say so often, he's living a righteous life under the law because we cannot procure that righteousness. And then there's a pivotal verse in Luke's gospel, Luke 9:51, whereby we're told of this child, then a man, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's what he did because he's born to save. And so he goes to the city. He says, I have this one purpose, all-consuming purpose, to save men and women, boys and girls, from their sin, from their guilt, from their darkness, from their joylessness, from their purposelessness. This is one of the differences between a Christian and somebody who's merely interested in self-help. You see, you may have bought books on how do I overcome my fear. You may have gone to counseling sessions. How do I overcome my fear? You may have tried this and tried that. But the Christian is a person who, by the grace of God, is not looking at the symptom. I am fearful. I am insecure. I am vulnerable. I am perennially worried. The Christian is the person who says, there's a cause for all this. It is, says George Sewell, the actor, the tax that conscience pays to guilt. And so when I hear this messenger from God say there is a Savior, somebody who is born explicitly to take hold of my sin and my guilt, I am so glad. And then the angel thinks not only about the purpose of the baby, but his power. You don't think of babies as powerful, but this baby will be most powerful, as we've seen from Isaiah 9. And what does he do? He comes to save. He goes to the cross at the Father's behest, and he willingly suffers there for our sin and for our guilt. And so fourthly, this morning, our human responsibility. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Our joy is not possible if we simply give mental assent to the fact that Christ is born a Savior. How many around the city this morning? How many around the region, how many around the state, around the nation will be giving mental assent that a Savior has been born and yet not come into the joy spoken of here? We rob ourselves of our own joy when we say, I'll take Jesus as my Savior from sin, so long as I can keep on living in sin. That is the importance of the illustration I was given to the children this morning, that when we take the gift of Christ, we take the gift of Christ with both hands, with nothing else in our hands. That we do not say, I will take Christ the Savior, but I'm hanging on to my sin. I will take Christ the Savior, but there's not a chance he's going to be Lord of my life. I will take Christ the Savior and claim the promise of Luke 2 that there is good news of great joy while still clinging on to sin. It does not happen. When you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you receive him as Lord. You can no more break free Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord than I can tear this Bible in two and say, I'll take one half of it, but not the other. And so what are we called to? What is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is to believe. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to take account of Christ. It means that we become aware that we need a Savior. Whatever our fears out there, the biggest fears are within. The way in which we have offended God. To believe means to rest entirely in Jesus Christ, the only Savior we have, the only one we need. He's a free gift that we receive, empty-handed, but with him full-handed. And we repent. We do not authentically receive Christ without relinquishing our sins. There's no room in our hands for both our sins and the Savior. To repent is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he is Lord of our lives. It's in the division of Christ's Saviorhood from his Lordship that a false Christianity arises, and the undermining of our joy in Christ is found. And so as we close this morning, let me give you three encouragements. First of all, an encouragement to seek the Lord if you've not done so already. The angel does not tell the shepherds to go and seek the Lord, but evidently that's the implication, verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is today's message, to seek an encounter with the Lord Jesus. There may be legitimacy in some of the frivolous joys that you know this season, but, says the hymnist John Newton, there are on offer in Jesus Christ solid joys and lasting treasures, none, as he puts it in the hymn, none but Zion's children know. An encouragement to seek, an encouragement to understand. It may be a fearful thing for you to embark upon a search for Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And as the darkness of your life is broken in upon by the glory of the Lord, as something of the ministry, the Holy Spirit, begins to touch your mind, begins to touch your heart, begins to touch your will, and you come to your senses and you see yourself as you've never seen yourself before, and it's a dark place to be, and you say, I am filled with fear. I am filled with foreboding because I've never seen myself as God sees me. And I have tried all my life to have a healthy view of myself, to think the best I can of myself. And now, since I have embarked upon this search for Christ as Savior and Lord, I find my view of myself is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And this God that I have taken for granted, this God that I have thought that I was just like myself, is becoming greater and greater in my imagination. And I come to see the seismic chasm between God and me. The seismic chasm between his holiness, his justice, and my sinfulness. And I think, how can I ever reach across that chasm? Keep on. Keep on seeking. And I want to encourage you with this. that it's as the shepherds at the prospect of searching out the Christ, what happens? A multitude of angels begin praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When a person is authentically converted to Christ, and they are going through the deepest darkness of conviction of sin, I tell you what's happening in heaven, and I tell you what's happening amongst your loved ones on earth. Hymns are being sung. Praise is going to God that you are finally coming to your senses. And heaven calls to you and says that through this darkness, there is light the other side. There is peace the other side. There is great joy the other side. We so frequently pray here, and this is why, that there would be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth as men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be joyful for you in the present, but says the angel, there is good news of great joy waiting for those who come to rest entirely upon Jesus Christ for their salvation and receive him as their Lord as well as their Savior. Thirdly, then, the encouragement to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. It's the way of peace. You see, this is the mistake that so many people make when the Holy Spirit begins to break in upon them. I need to get back to my prior life. Get back to that sense of peace that I had. It's a false peace. The word of God comes to us this morning. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, we live in an age here in the Western world where we have to prove the truth of something before people believe. But the logic of the gospel is this, that you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will see. Seeing isn't believing. Rather, believing is seeing. And our prayer for you this Christmas is that not only this season, but beginning here on earth, and certainly continued in heaven to come, you would know good news of great joy. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for this wonderful good news that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the message of the angel to the shepherds, and praise you, O God, that they got to see Jesus. And we pray, Father, for any here today who are yet to see him with eyes of faith, to rest upon him solely and unreservedly for their salvation, that this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth. Make it so, we pray, and we'll sing out with the great host of heaven, glory to you, to God, in the highest. And on earth, peace with whom he is well pleased. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.